Well, Jesus said back again in John 12, around the time of the triumphal entry, teaching on the Temple Mount, he said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus knew why he had come to Jerusalem. He came to die and bear much fruit. Some deaths bear fruit, like the death of Arnaud Beltrame. Arnaud was a French police officer who this week, you may have read in the news, there was a terrorist attack. An Islamic terrorist took hostages in a grocery store. This guy was a police officer, and he actually, in the course of the events that unfolded, he actually exchanged places with one of the hostages. And so the woman was set free, and this police officer gave himself into the custody of the terrorist. And then, of course, in the ensuing events that happened, he was actually shot, and he actually died as a result of his wounds. His death bore fruit. He died for a purpose. He died to enable this other person to continue to live, to enjoy the blessings of life. Jesus died to bear fruit. What is the fruit that Jesus died for, right? If you're a follower of Jesus, if you've put your faith in Jesus, it's you. You're the fruit, right? We're the fruit. His mission was to accomplish the forgiveness of sins and to enable sinners to be made righteous. We are the mission. We are the work, right? We are the net result of Jesus's efforts on the cross. So what does it look like for us then to actually be that fruit? Well, in an unexpected way, the death of Jesus actually forced the issue for two men that are in our narrative this morning, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. We're going to look at these two guys. They both have somewhat similar stories, but as they respond to Jesus' death, they had to decide what they were going to think of him. I mean, they actually had been favorably inclined to his teaching, as we'll see in a minute, but he died. So they had to decide, okay, well, now what? How are we going to think about Jesus? How are we going to act with him? How are we going to behave in relationship to his memory? Because remember, Jerusalem was very divided over Jesus. Some were very positive towards him, but the leadership was very negative about Jesus. They had to decide. The truth is, they end up being some of the fruit. Well, this morning, we have to ask those same questions as we get into this narrative. How will we think of Jesus? Do we believe him? Is he worth it? You know, how we respond to Jesus' death may be most clearly seen by our lives, by the choices we make and how we're going to live. And that's, again, what we see with these two men. So let's take a look here at this interesting story of Jesus being buried, picking it up there in John 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Let's just pause right there. After these things is, of course, after Jesus' death on the cross. So we've had the narrative of his crucifixion, his suffering, and his death. We've had the narrative last week of Jesus' side being pierced to prove that he was dead. And then, of course, the fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah. And so after all of this, there's this guy, Joseph of Arimathea. And John says, again, look at verse 38. He was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. We know from the other gospel writers that Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin. So he was one of the religious leaders, right, that responded to Jesus. But clearly, he is a disciple of Jesus just in secret. He was a very rich man, we also find out from the other gospels. And we also find out that he wasn't really into the condemnation of Jesus. And that kind of plays into his narrative that he was favorable to Jesus, but he didn't want anybody to know. Because if the other Sanhedrin leaders found out that he was favorable towards Jesus, it would negatively impact his career. It would negatively impact his reputation, right? If other family members found out that Joseph was excited about Jesus and his teaching and maybe even believing in Jesus, that he would maybe face alienation or at least giving the family a bad name. He certainly didn't want his neighbors finding out that he was a follower of Jesus. And all of this is motivated, John says, because of fear, right? Fear of the Jews. He was afraid of what people would think, what they would say, maybe even what they would do. And if you fast forward 2,000 years, we find the same exact temptation for us, that we might be favorable towards Jesus. We might say, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. Just don't tell anybody at work. I don't want to be the person that when they're in the room, everybody's like, oh, the Jesus person's in here, right? I don't want to give my family a bad name or cause problems at school with my friends or maybe alienate the possibility of a promotion at work or whatever the case might be. I don't know what they're going to think about me, so I just don't want to, and I don't know what they're going to say about me, so I just, and maybe, you know, I'll just follow Jesus, but just, you know, keep it on the down low, right? I don't want people to know. Here, John says, the death of Jesus created an interesting dynamic with this guy, Joseph. He had to decide. Was he going to honor Jesus or not? So you read, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Stop right there. He went to the most powerful man in Israel, the authority, and he asked him formally for permission to take the body of Jesus. That was not a secret act. When he chose to do that, Joseph was risking his reputation. He was risking his career. He was risking his family, like alienating him or whatever. He was risking all of that by saying, you know what? I just can't stand to see Jesus's body thrown into a common grave. That's what would have happened. If nobody had intervened, people that were crucified, especially related to a Sabbath with Jews, they would have been thrown into an open grave. Often Romans would have left the bodies out for the birds to have. But in this case, because of the Jewish culture that Rome was in charge of there in Israel, they would throw these bodies into an open grave or a common grave. So, you know, Joseph is sitting there and Jesus has died. And he's obviously, you know, working through the turmoil. And he's been a follower, but in secret. He's not yet quite gone public with it. And yet something was more important to him than his fear of man. Something was more important to him than his love of career or whatever the people in the community might think. It was honoring Jesus. And he said, I just can't sit by while they throw his body in that common grave. And so he took an incredible risk and he revealed his public allegiance to Jesus by going to Pilate and asking for the body. Word would have gotten out, maybe not immediately, but word would have gotten out rather quickly that Joseph had done this. Pilate, of course, gives him permission, verse 38 towards the end, and Pilate gave him permission, probably because Joseph was an important leader and had some clout. He had a lot of money, he had a lot of influence, so that was probably one thing. The other thing is probably that Pilate knew everything wasn't on the up and up with the whole Jesus being brought to him for execution. So in that case, he just gave him permission. And then, of course, Joseph comes and took away his body. We don't have the details filled in about whether, you know, where the body was at that time. It had been taken off the cross yet, whatever. So one way or another, Joseph got permission and he got the body. If you pause right here, I think we learn an important lesson about what it means for us to follow Jesus. And that's this. Jesus is the king worthy of public allegiance. And John's definitely, the Gospel of John writer, he's definitely telling us, listen, you got to understand that if you're going to follow Jesus, you got to get out of the, like, following Jesus in secret mode and get to the, I'm willing to risk it all for Jesus mode, which there's a big difference between those two, right? He's saying, yeah, you can make progress, but you've got to get there. You've got to get to the place where I believe that Jesus is the king worthy of public allegiance. He's worthy of the risk of being, again, thought of in a way that's less than favorable by my culture, by my coworkers, people at school, whatever it might be. Now, for those people who aren't followers of Jesus, that kind of commitment and risking your reputation on a religious teacher, it sounds crazy. Like, why would you go out on a limb like that and risk relationships, risk career, risk advancement, risk whatever, right? Friendships, family, whatever it might be. It doesn't make sense to them. But for the believer, for the person who believes that Jesus is indeed who he says he is, well, Jesus is worth it all. And so the risk is worth it. It's okay for me to be known publicly as a follower of Jesus. The truth is, for Christians, this kind of public allegiance, it's not the exception. You know what it is? It's the norm. It's what Jesus calls us to. The threat that we face, of course, is the fear of man. And you can rehearse it in your head right now, and I'm sure you can relate. What will they think? Right? Just fill in the blank there, who they are. But, you know, what will they think at school, at work, wherever? What will they say? How will they make fun of me? What will they say about me? Well, what are they going to do? Are they going to not hang out with me anymore? Am I going to get passed over for the promotion? But in all of that, right, the greatness of Jesus trumps those fears. The glory of Jesus is more important. And it's more important to honor him and to put him first than it is for me to be respected by my culture. Let's ask the question directly this morning. In what areas of your life are you letting fear of man keep your Christianity hidden? In what areas of your life are you letting fear of other people keep your Christianity hidden? It could be work, school, home, whatever. What topics make you nervous when people start talking about them? Because you're like, oh, they're going to sniff me out. We're talking about politics. Uh-oh. Talk about gender. Uh-oh. Talk about marriage. Talk about this or that. Uh-oh. Talking about that show that I won't watch. Oh, okay. They're going to find out that I'm a Christian, right? Is Jesus worth it? Is he worth you risking that fear of whatever they might say to honor him publicly, to reveal your public allegiance to him? Just a side note here, John doesn't emphasize it, but it's certainly true when we read the New Testament. In the book of Acts, this is what baptism does. Baptism says to the world, I am a follower of Jesus. Hello. I have identified with Jesus's death and his resurrection, and I'm making that statement to my family, to my friends, to my world. Like, that's what I'm doing. I'm publicly declaring that. And so there's this moment as the Christian, you know, embraces Jesus that they say, I'm okay to be known publicly as a follower of Jesus, whatever the public might think or say or do. Again, Jesus is the king worthy of public allegiance. Well, that's where Joseph of Arimathea gets, but thankfully he wasn't even alone. Then we get Nicodemus. Watch verse 39. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they, that's Joseph and Nicodemus, they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Okay, pause here. We met Nicodemus already. You remember it like it was yesterday. It was John chapter 3, all right? So we were there. And in John 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, which is not a positive thing. Okay, he came at night because, just like Joseph, he was afraid of what people would think. He didn't want word getting out that he was responding positively to Jesus. So he came in fear at night. And Jesus, of course, graciously taught him, instructed him. And we see a progression later in John. We see Nicodemus is willing to kind of stand out a little bit and say, you know what, I'm not so sure we should do what you guys want to do with Jesus. And he kind of pushed back a little bit against the plotting to have Jesus executed. Nonetheless, we get here to the same kind of circumstances with Joseph, where Jesus has died and Nicodemus is faced with a choice. You know, I could just be quiet about it. I mean, it hurts me that Jesus died, but I could just go in my closet and not let anybody know. I could just keep it internally. But the truth is, Nicodemus said, I can't go on without honoring Jesus. I can't. So I've got to do it. So what does he do? Verse 39, right? He came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Okay, so pause right here. When Jesus was anointed at Bethany, he was anointed with 1 pound, give or take. That was really expensive perfume that was used there. All right, it was really, really expensive. You might remember that it was worth a year's wages, that one that was used. Now, this is myrrh and aloe, so it's not as expensive as that one. Let's say it's half as expensive. All right, so you're looking at Nicodemus brings to as spices to use to anoint Jesus' body for burial, 37 and a half years worth of wages. Ish. Okay, we're in the neighborhood. So think about that. Almost 40 years' wages. That's a shocking number. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that when Herod the Great had died, this is like 25 years prior to this or 30 years prior to this, that when Herod the Great died, they had 500 servants line up and bring spices for his burial to anoint him with. You know who's worth 75 pounds of anointing for his burial? A king. Nicodemus says, I can't. I've got to step up here and honor Jesus. How can I honor him? And he thinks, what do I have? And he had apparently a lot of money. And so he said, I'm going to take this money. I'm going to buy these spices and I'm going to use them to anoint the body of the king who died. Again, not only a public statement here, but actually a statement of highest honor, right? Jesus is the king. He's worthy of public allegiance. Jesus is the king worthy of the highest honor. The costliest gift, the greatest sacrifice. So often we think in terms of minimalism about, well, how much can I give Jesus that would be enough? But here it's the tables are turned. It's totally flipped. Nicodemus says, I need to give it all. How can I give it all to Jesus? How can I honor Jesus? And here we can actually put some kind of a monetary, again, approximation on it. It's hard because we don't know the exact cost of the spice, but one way or another, it was a lot of money. And when we think often about leveraging our money for the work of Jesus' kingdom, or our time for the work of Jesus' kingdom, or our energy for the work of Jesus' kingdom, you know what happens? We're tempted. We're tempted to say, you know what? I could use that money for something else. For me. Oh, I can't give up that much time. You know what that's going to do to me? I can't, that energy, I only have so many hours a day, right? Have you met my children, right? Like, I need this energy. But Nicodemus said, he's worth it. He's worth 40 years' salary. Now, average salary, fair enough. Still a lot. Now, so often today, Christians want to ask, well, can I just give 10%? This is not a good question. Why don't you say, could I give 40 years' salary? Well, now we're in the neighborhood. I think if you talk to Nicodemus, he would say it probably wasn't enough. I think he would probably say, I wish I had more to honor the king with. Jesus is the king worthy of the highest honor. Again, of costly devotion, of sacrifice. You can't give 40 years' wages, I know. But you can give. And I'm not just talking about money. We're talking about time. We're talking about energy. We're talking about leveraging our whole livelihood, right, towards the gospel of Jesus Christ and his mission. We're saying, how can I honor Jesus with what he has given me? So he's given us all something different. And so we have to say, okay, Lord, how can I use what you've given me and how can I make you the highest priority in my life? Please make no mistake. We are not about compromises when it comes to following Jesus here. Because of what God has revealed to us in his word about who he is, we are about no compromise when it comes to following Jesus. He has to have first place. Joseph of Arimathea did it. He risked his reputation and publicly came out as a follower of Jesus. And here Nicodemus comes out as a follower of Jesus and says, I'm going to lavishly spend and give an extravagant gift to honor my king. Well, what about you? What's your 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe? I don't know what it is, but what is it that God has entrusted you that you might be holding back? And when we hold that back, it's greed or it's selfishness, right? Or it's just pride, self-focus. Or we say, I'm just not sure that he's worth it. And of course, John would say, oh, Christian, he's worth that and more. You can give. Covetousness, right? We just want. Now, check this out. If this is how Jesus' followers related to him, thinking he was dead, just imagine how they would follow him when he rose from the dead. If this is how they treated him in that moment of despair when he has died, and they're literally carrying the body to the tomb, right? When that's happening, and they're thinking, we've got to give our all for Jesus when he rose from the dead, just imagine what their lives would have been like. And imagine what your life should be like. Spoiler alert, Jesus rises from the dead next week. I ruined it, but there it is. We know it. You know, there's this anticipation here, and John's almost dragging his feet telling the story because he just wants us to understand the significance of Jesus' death on our behalf and the change that it has to make in our lives, like Joseph, like Nicodemus. Are you willing to show your public allegiance to Jesus? Are you willing to give him the highest honor in your life and to put him first? Again, your life tells the story. So Jesus is the king worthy of public allegiance. Jesus is the king worthy of highest honor. Now all that's left for them to do is bury him. It's not just that they buried him, though. It's where they buried him. Watch verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. There's some practical concerns here for John in the narrative. We need to know that Jesus was buried in a new tomb that nobody else had been in, just so we understand that there's only one person that could have come out of that tomb. That's very important for us for next week, so that's significant. The second thing is just practically, it was Friday in the late afternoon, and so they had to get the bodies taken care of because the Passover was going to start at sundown, so they had to get that sorted out. So because it was the day of preparation, they needed a tomb that was close. Most significantly here, there was a garden. And John highlights this for us. He actually mentions it twice, right? Verse number 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. He was crucified outside the city walls. He was crucified in such a way that people coming in and out of the city would see, so they would know this is what happens when you mess with Rome. And apparently outside the city walls over there, there was a walled garden. This term references a walled garden, kind of like the one from the night of his arrest. There's a walled, you know, olive tree garden. That's where Jesus had gone with the disciples. That's where he was arrested. We don't know what was being grown in this garden, but it could have been olive trees. It could have been some other, you know, agricultural, you know, investment or whatever. But there's a walled area where they were growing, you know, growing some kind of plant. Or some kind of, again, agricultural investment. So here there's this garden, and in that garden there was apparently a spot where the, you know, there was exposure to some rock, and so they had built a tomb into that garden. Maybe there were multiple tombs, but at least in this case, in this walled garden, there is a new tomb. John emphasizes the garden, and it's kind of like this. It's like he's dropping little breadcrumbs to point us back to the original garden, because he wants us to understand what's happened because Jesus has died in our place. And when we start talking about gardens, we go back to the original garden in Eden, where death started. You remember that? Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve choose to sin, and there's consequences issued. And one of the consequences that the Lord issues Adam is that you're from dust, and to dust you're going to return. You'll die. It's not just physical death there. I think also spiritual death is included in the judgment for sin. We know this. But the reality is that death started in a garden. And so you fast forward here, and what John is saying, it's not just that Jesus died and he was buried, but he was buried in a garden, and death was buried with him. Because in this garden, Jesus was fixing what was broken in the original garden, right? That the problem that started with the original garden is being fixed in this garden. And as Jesus, his body is carried into that tomb, right? And that tomb is sealed, death was sealed with him. I can show you what it would have looked like just so you have, a picture in your mind. But here's the entryway into a first century expensive tomb. This is a wealthy person's tomb in the first century. You can see their little rolling stone. It's about shoulder height for me, which is pretty tall, actually. But you can see those are steps. We're actually inside the tomb here. So you can come down the steps. You stoop down into this low cutout. Notice it's carved into the rock. And then here's a first century style tomb, okay? So you've got this spot here to lay the body. Some of them had these arcs that were done as a decorative thing. Again, the wealthier would have had that. This probably was a wealthy person's tomb, so it probably looked like this. They would have laid the body out there for a year plus to decompose, and then they would collect them into bone boxes and so on and so forth. The bottom line is, Joseph and Nicodemus bring Jesus's body into that tomb, right? They lay him on a slab just like that. They wrap his body with the cloths. They take the spices. They anoint him with the spices, and they shut the door. When they shut that door, they had no idea what Jesus was going to do. They didn't realize that he was the king who died, but the king who died to bring life. They didn't realize that in that garden, the first garden's curse was going to be undone. And so there's this hope and this, I think, a broad picture of the whole story of the Bible that Jesus is the king who died to bring life, to solve the problem of sin and death, to make it available, to make the blessings of grace and forgiveness available to anyone who would repent and believe. See, that's how significant his death was. He had to have really died and really been buried. And Spurgeon actually highlights this. He says, this is an essential point. For if Jesus did not die, he has not made atonement for sin. And if he did not die, then he didn't rise. And if he didn't rise, then your faith is in vain and you are still in your sins. It's so important for us to see that Jesus had to really die, again, really be buried, in order for us to be really forgiven and to receive the blessings of life. In the garden in Eden, death entered the world, but in this garden, death was buried. Yeah, we're so close to the resurrection. I really want to cheat and jump ahead, but I'm not going to, right? Jesus has conquered death, and now all that remains to happen is for life to emerge. You think about death, that word just brings with it all those negative connotations. Many of us think of loved ones that we've lost, that we're separated from. We think of decay, loss, you know, hurt, heartache, hurt. Well, then think of life. Think of growth. Think of reconciliation and gain. Think of peace, grace. And everybody's chasing life today. We have other strategies, though, to deal with death. And we take other strategies, other tactics. Did you realize there's a technological strategy in our culture today to deal with death? Where, first of all, we're going to seek medical solutions to, like, delay death as long as possible, right? Pretending like it's not going to happen. And then literally today, you can actually have your body frozen upon your death, so that, or just before you die, so that way, when technology gets advanced in the next 500 years, they can actually thaw you out and bring you back to life. It's not going to work. Save your money for whatever it's worth. That's a thing, though, today. I mean, I'm not, it's a real thing. Sometimes it's not the technological strategy. We try to deal with death with the inebriation strategy. Distract yourself with highs. Just drink the pain away, right? Just chase the next adrenaline rush. Just whatever you do, don't think about dying. And that's, again, very American today. Maybe it's the monetary strategy. Yeah, you're going to die. Just be as rich as possible when that happens. But it's only in Jesus that we can look death square in the face and say, death, you lost. There's a solution. The solution is being connected to the Savior by faith who died for me, the King who died to bring life. He came to bring life to us. He came so that we could experience the blessings of not just spiritual life, but of life eternal with him. Think about it. The spiritual blessings of grace and forgiveness, eternal experience of a relationship with God, but literal resurrection life, that you will literally be raised from the dead and you will enjoy fellowship with God forever, the New Jerusalem. It's only found in Jesus, those blessings. It's only found in the King who died for us. So in Jesus, we can truly grow as we need to grow as individuals. In Jesus, we can be reconciled to God. We can actually figure out what matters most in life. We can experience God's love, not temporary love, but eternal love. And we can finally live as we were made to live. That's what the King did when he died for us. That's the King who's worthy of our public allegiance. That's the King who's worthy of the highest honor. The Apostle Paul said it this way. He's talking about the way Adam died and then the way Jesus died. He said, "For if by the one man's trespass the many died," that's Genesis 3. That's Adam. One man trespassed, we all have death because of that. "But how much more have the grace of God and the gift which comes through the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed to the many?" Death came through the one man in that garden, and now grace comes to us from this second garden. Again, Jesus is the King who died to bring life. You need to ask the question this morning, where are you seeking life? What are you chasing after? It might be alcohol, drugs. It might be money and career. It might be some kind of technological expansion of your days, how long you're going to live on earth. I don't know. But one way or another, I know the only place to find life is in Jesus. That's the only place you're going to find what matters most. Maybe you're here and you're not a believer in Jesus. You've never repented of your sins and put your faith in him. And maybe you'd acknowledge, yeah, I'm kind of chasing that stuff. I just never thought that it actually comes from faith in Jesus. Well, that's the clear message of the Bible. Maybe today would be the day that for you, death was buried. You're connected to life by being connected to Jesus. Jesus is the King who died to bring us life. Think of it this way. We're called to treat Jesus in our lives the way Nicodemus and Joseph treated him in his death. To give him that allegiance, to honor him above all else. The question you have to ask this morning is, will you? Am I going to do that? I'll tell you what. You want to get rich? Start a new diet. Not even kidding. Start a new diet. Come up with a new diet. People flock to diets like seagulls to kettle-cooked potato chips. And you're laughing. You people that are laughing have bought a diet book. I know you have. Why do people flock to diets so much? Because they want to feel better. They want to lose the weight. They want people to like them. They want to improve their quality of life. They want to live longer. Absolutely, right? If only we treated Jesus like people treat diets. If I could just chase him with the same intensity that I'll go out and buy a whole new kind of groceries and I'll buy this book and I'll watch these videos and I'll change my life because I just want to live longer. Well, maybe if we treated Jesus that way, we could actually experience the life that he calls us to. I'm not saying don't diet. I'm just saying people treat diets like their religion. The reality is that you can never do better than the King who died to bring you life. He's worthy of that allegiance. He's worthy of that highest honor. If only we treated Jesus like there's nothing more important than him. If only we treated him like the King that he is. You know, in the Bible, it's not just that Jesus died, but it's that he died for us, to bring us life. The Apostle Paul said it this way. I thought it was so nice. He says, "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, death, is your victory? Where, death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the King who died to bring life. Would you pray with me? Lord, we pause this morning. We think about these truths, the truths about who you are and what you did for us by dying in our place. Lord, help us to be willing to be known as Christians. Help us to be willing to step out of the shadows and into the light and to say publicly, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus. Lord, I pray, as many of us here will know right away, those that we're most afraid of their opinion, Lord, give us courage. Give us courageous faith. Lord, help us, like Nicodemus, to honor you with the highest honor. Lord, I know there are many here who maybe are convicted that they're holding back financially, with their energy, with their time, whatever. Lord, convince us that you are worthy. Convince us that you are worthy of the highest honor, of costly devotion, the greatest sacrifice. Lord, we rejoice that the destruction that was caused by sin and the resulting death in that first garden has been undone in this garden where death was buried. We thank you that there is hope for life because of Jesus who died for us. Lord, convict us if we're chasing life from other places. Lord, again, I pray for those who may be here who don't know you, they haven't put their faith in Jesus. I pray that today would be that day when they realize that he is worth it, that he is the King who died to bring life. Lord, help us to walk by faith as we make decisions in school and at work, in our families, in our communities, that we would make decisions that honor you, that reflect that you are the King who died to give us life. And Lord, as we taste it now and look forward to its fulfillment in eternity, we ask that we would be powerful witnesses of the fact that the only solve for death is to put our faith in you. We thank you that there is victory for us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he's the King who died to bring us life. And we pray this in his name. Amen.